So we are looking at 2 Timothy and chapter 2, and I'm beginning to read at the first verse. Let's hear the word of God. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We thank God for the reading of his word. Our text this morning is found in that reading that we had from 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's verse 8, a very simple verse. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The First World War was one of the deadliest conflicts in history. Over 16 million people died. 10 million military and nearly 7 million civilians. Britain alone suffered 760,000 military deaths and 1,000 civilian deaths. Casualties. But then came the Second World War, and the Second World War was even worse. Worldwide, over 60 million people were killed. 60 million people. That's the population of Great Britain. Britain lost 388,000 servicemen, and there were 70,000 civilians. And we're here today and we've remembered what happened in wartime. So what happens when we remember war? Well, there is naturally a deep sadness at the waste of human life, often of very young lives. When you look at the ages of those who died in the First World War, the number of them who were under 20, and then others in their early 20s. And there must be naturally a deep sadness at the waste of life in war. And then, of course, there's grief, the consequences of war, because there are families, sweethearts, who are deprived of the love that they could have had and the love that they did have. There are those who, they used to call it shell-shock, didn't they? Those who were shell-shocked, post-traumatic syndrome. Yeah, the effect on the world economy of war is huge. The number of years that it takes to recover a country and an economy after war. The number of years when countries have to have rationing in order that there is enough food to go round. And then the price of rebuilding a country, a nation, and homes. There's also the cost in refugees, because every war always produces hundreds of thousands of refugees fleeing war-torn countries. And we've seen something of that in recent years as well, with those who are seeking to come across the Mediterranean and to find some sort of refuge in Europe. And then there's the cost in international politics, the strain that there is between nations when war comes. So there's enormous grief as well as sadness. But I think there's also something else that fills our hearts whenever we remember war, and that is a sense of hopelessness. A sense of hopelessness because history repeats itself. Again and again. It was said at the end of the First World War that that war was surely the war to end all wars. And when it was first said, there were those who hoped that that would be true. That because of the awfulness of that conflict and the terrible cost of human lives and all the other costs of war, that surely the world would never embark on another war like that. And yet we know that it was only a few short years and then it all happened again with much greater consequence and cost. And then even the Second World War in 1945, the joy of freedom, the joy of peace. But just a few years later, other conflicts. And so we mentioned Vietnam, Korea, the Cold War, Northern Ireland, the Falkland Islands, Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria. Not to mention the many other wars that are more distant from us, and so we don't really get to know of them so well. What about the war that's going on in Yemen? What about the many civil wars that have happened in the nations of Africa, South America? And then there's, on top of all of that, the continuing threat of terrorism and the awful loss of life that there has been very close to home in terms of terrorist outrages. And so there is this sense of hopelessness. Why is it that there are still wars? Why is it that there are still these conflicts going on? Why haven't we found an answer to it? What is the answer to the sadness and the grief and the hopelessness of war? Well, what answers have the world come up with? Let's ask that. During the last 100 years since the end of the First World War, what answers has the world come up with? What has the world tried? Because you can't say that we haven't tried to put an end to war. So we've got the United Nations. And we think, well, with the United Nations, surely if people unite together and there is United Nations peacekeeping force, and then there's United Nations initiatives in various areas with children and refugees and so on, surely that will solve the problem. But manifestly it hasn't, has it? So what else did we try? Well, we tried nuclear missiles, didn't we? We tried that. Perhaps if a missile could be produced that could wipe out whole countries, surely that threat would be enough to stop people. But it hasn't. Peace talks. The number of peace summits that there have been over the years. But has peace really resulted from those peace summits? The pieces of paper that are so proudly waved, we've come to this agreement now, our countries are going to be at peace, only to just be torn up after a very short number of years. So what about nuclear disarmament then? Well, let's try that. Let's try everybody disarming themselves. But that movement hasn't really got very far either. So we try political activism. Perhaps politicians are the ones who can actually negotiate these things. Perhaps the politicians can deal with the problem. But we can't even negotiate our way out of Europe. So how are we possibly going to negotiate our way to a lasting peace between human beings? So perhaps children need to be educated better. We have a better education now than we've ever had, it could be argued. Has it really produced that peace? Has it really dealt with that issue? No, it hasn't. So what about foreign aid? If perhaps these countries that are very poor receive lots of aid and money and goods and food, perhaps then their standard of living will rise and perhaps there won't be so many conflicts then. But we find corruption in some of the highest places of government, and the foreign aid often doesn't get to the very people that it's need, where it's needed. Have they worked, is what I'm asking you. Have these things worked? They've all been tried and other things as well. Is the world a better place now than it was 100 years ago? You say, well, it's difficult to judge that. Some things are better, some things are worse. Yeah, but as a world, is it a safer place? Do you feel safer now than perhaps your grandparents or great-grandparents felt in 1918? I doubt it. I expect that we feel less safe now than they did. Is there really any hope for the future? Well, what is the real problem? You see, if you want to have a solution, you've got to find out what the real problem is. If the problem was nations and politics, then you could put together some sort of national or political solution and it would work. Is the problem a lack of education? If it was, all you've got to do is teach people better. Is the problem that people have a lack of will? I don't think there's any lack of will. But there is a problem with our will. It is so often very selfish and self-centered and nationalistic. History is very clear that everything has been tried and continues to be tried, but it doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because the problem is not being addressed. The problem is in the human heart. And none of those things that we've mentioned, politics, educational, foreign aid, the military, none of those things can ever deal with the human heart. And there is something else that constantly stalks us, like a dark and menacing shadow. And that's death. We mourn the fact that people die young, before their time. And that is a deep, deep sadness and a waste and a loss. But the fact is that all of us die. Every one of us. Some die in awful circumstances, in war. And sometimes when you think about war, it's true the statement that a million deaths is a statistic. But one death is a tragedy. We think about these millions of people, and we just can't think about that. It's too many. But you think about five people who died in a helicopter crash a week ago. That's a tragedy, isn't it? 2 weeks ago now? Time goes, doesn't it? Don't know. Or four people who die in an awful car crash up in Yorkshire because a car hits their people moving. A little baby of 1 year old and others in the family all die. That's a tragedy, isn't it? But whether it's like that or whether it is when we're old and in our beds and very frail and elderly, we all die. So what is the answer? Well, Paul says he has good news, the gospel. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David. This is my gospel. This is the good news. There is good news. There is an answer. And Paul, in the Bible verse here, he gives us the answer. He says, you've got to remember Jesus Christ. Much of the problem with mankind is because we've forgotten. Why do we have to have Remembrance Sunday? Why do we have to have Armistice Day? It's because we so easily forget. There are always those who say, well, perhaps it's time to stop now. We're 100 years. Perhaps it's time to stop now. But surely not. You're going to forget. It's even more important for younger generations, the further removed that they are from the great world conflicts, far more important for them to remember, because we so easily forget. But you know, we forget something far greater and far more important than two world wars and the scale of human suffering. We forget Jesus Christ. Why is he forgotten by so many people? It's because he's not thought to be important. That's why. You see, you remember the important things. There are some people who can remember all the football scores for yesterday, and probably for last week as well, and maybe for several weeks before that. But they easily forget the birthdays of people in their family. Why is that? It's because you're so interested, aren't you, in football. So interested in the scores and in the league tables. That becomes important to you. But other things are less important, and so they get forgotten. And the reason that Jesus Christ is forgotten is because he's not thought to be important. And why isn't he thought to be important? Well, because he's thought to be an irrelevance in our lives. It saddened me greatly yesterday to watch a festival of remembrance and to hardly hear the name of Jesus mentioned. I think he was mentioned once. And then not to even hear some of the great hymns that speak of our salvation. He's thought to be irrelevant. We can get on quite nicely as a world and as humanity without Jesus Christ. Why do we bother with him? And that's why he's forgotten. That's why Jesus Christ is forgotten. But he won't go away. I wonder if you found that in your life, you young people. You might try to forget Jesus. You might try to forget the things that you hear in church. But he won't go away. You keep being reminded about Jesus Christ again and again. His name keeps coming up. You can't seem to avoid him. Well, if that's true of you, then just ask yourself, is Almighty God speaking to you? Is he speaking to you about Jesus? Are you trying to forget him? Are you trying to push Jesus away as an irrelevance in your life? But God won't allow you to do that. If that's you today, then please listen to what God is saying to you. Remember Jesus Christ. He is the most important person that you can ever bring to your mind and to your heart. Why? Well, Paul says this is the good news. It's bad news when we think about the world and all the efforts that are made and the mess that human beings get ourselves into. But remember Jesus Christ. This is good news. Why is it good news? Well, first of all, because Jesus Christ was a real man. The Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy. He wants to remember this. He wants us to remember that Jesus Christ was a real man. He says, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, or in the NIV, descended from David. Now, David was the great king of Israel in the Old Testament days, wasn't he? And Jesus is descended from him. Now, you're descended from people because you're human beings. We're all human beings. And we are descended from other human beings. We're part of the human race. We fit in somewhere in that long genealogy. And some of you have traced back your families and you can go back a long way. You can probably back 200 or 300 years perhaps. And you say, well, they're my ancestors. Well, Paul says Jesus Christ has ancestors. Because he was a real human being. He was descended from David. He was part of the family of King David. He had a mother, Mary. and that mother had a mother and a father, and so on throughout all of the ages. Jesus was a real human being. Why is that important, that Jesus was a real human being? Well, it's because only a real human being could identify with us. What Paul is saying is we have somebody who has come into this world as a real human being who knows what it's like to live in this hopeless world, this world of grief and sadness and war, this world of pressure and stress and sadness and tears and hunger. And we have someone who knows exactly what that's like. Only a real person could identify with us, and only a real person could die. You think about some of the Greek and Roman gods. They're great stories, aren't they? But that's all that they are. They're just stories. They were mythological characters. Apollo, the god of healing and of music, who hunted with a silver bow. Great story. What's he going to do for you? Poseidon, the god of the sea, who lived in a beautiful palace under the sea and caused earthquakes whenever he was in a temper. That's a great story, isn't it? What's he going to do for you? Hades, the god of the underworld, who lived there and ruled over the dead. Well, that's not much use to you, because you're dead by the time you meet him. It doesn't exist. They're stories. What can they do for you? But Jesus Christ, descended from David, he knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to weep at the grave of someone he loved who died. He knows what it's like to be tempted to do wrong. He knows what it's like to struggle with enemies and to be misunderstood and misrepresented. He understands all of that. That's Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, a real human being. Because only a real man could die. Jesus really died. A cruel crucifixion. The proof that he died was when that soldier came and put the spear in the side of Jesus, and the blood flowed out, blood and water already separated, a sign that he had really already died. What other leader, political or religious, has ever died for his followers? Which one? Gandhi? He inspired many Hindus, didn't he? He didn't die for them. Haile Selassie, the Rastafarian god. We know he wasn't a god, he was a human being. He didn't die for his people. Muhammad did not die for the Muslims. Guru Nanak, the founder of Sikhism, he did not die for the Sikhs. The Buddha did not sacrifice his life on behalf of Buddhists. All of them died. But how many of them died for their followers? How many of them died in order to atone for the sins of their followers? How many of them died for their enemies? But this is how we know the love of God. Christ died for us while we were still his enemies. Remember Jesus Christ. There is no one like him in all of history. There is no one like the Lord Jesus. And Paul wants to remind us that he was a real man. And he really suffered. And he really died. And he died for his people. But then Paul wants to remind us of something else. Something glorious. Something amazing. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now that's it. That is what makes Christianity distinctive from every other world belief, from every other system of philosophy in all the world, from anything else that you can bring forward and say, there's a solution. There, that's it. That's going to solve the problems of the world. That's going to solve your problems and my problems. That's going to deal with my heart and your heart. I tell you, there's no one else Not a single person in all of history who has ever risen from the dead. Christ Jesus was raised from the dead. Resurrection means a defeat of death. Death itself being defeated. You can't defeat death. You can rage against it. You can try and put it off as long as you possibly can. You can try and cheat it if you like, but you never will. Because we cannot defeat death. It is the one thing that stalks every single person. And whether it's the awfulness of war, or whether it's the tragedy of a cancer diagnosis, it's awful. And you can't beat it. But one person has. One person has. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. No longer does death have the last word. Because there is one person, just one, who has gone through death and returned again. Now there is hope after death. You know that awful waste of life in the First World War? Those young men who marched away from Aberavon and never came back here. How awful that is. What a waste to just have lived a few brief years in this world and then to have died. And if death is the end, then that's really what happened. If death is the foe that no one can beat, that's what happened. They lived just a few years and then they're gone forever. But that is not what the Bible teaches us. Jesus Christ defeated death and came back. And that means that there is hope after death. Think about this. There were many young men who went to war in 1914 and they had become believers in Jesus in 1904-05. They had lived through the great revival in Wales. They'd heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And their parents who loved Jesus watched them march to war and not come back. But their parents knew, and those young men knew, that even death could never separate them from Christ. Because Jesus has defeated death. And their lives ended young. But they didn't end completely. They're with the Lord now in glory. That's the difference that Jesus makes because he rose from the dead. Now we can see beyond death. Because someone has gone there and come back from beyond death. Not like those who have had near-death experiences. You've met people and they say, well, I died and I came back again. No, they didn't. Because if they died, they would have gone to meet God. They were at the point of death. Their heart may have stopped, but they came back again because they were revived. They weren't resurrected like Jesus. Because those people always have to die again. But when Jesus rose again, he rose and never had to die again. Jesus rose from the dead. He died and returned, having gone right through death. And then he returned as a transformed man, glorified in his body, yet with a real body, a solid body. And that's why he gives us hope. And that's why he is the only hope in this world. Who else could do that? Who else has done that? It's good news to know that there is Jesus Christ, who was a real man, who was raised from the dead. He has dealt with that worst and last enemy, death itself. And that's good news if we will hear it, if we will accept it. But we have to, first of all, accept the truth about ourselves. We will all die. But why? We die because of sin. The Lord God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you will die. You will surely die. We die because of sin. We die because we sin. We die because we're sinners. The soul that sins will surely die, says the Lord. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. We need to come face to face with this truth. The very fact that there is death shows us that we're sinners. And if you accept that you are a sinner, if you accept that you've offended Almighty God by your sins and your rebellion against Him and your breaking of His commandments, then you need to see that there is one who has dealt with that, dealt with the consequences of sin, dealt with the punishment of sin, and that's Jesus. And so you need to come to Him in humble faith and trust, believing and trusting in His death in your place and seeking forgiveness from Him. And then and only then will you receive the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life. And this is what Jesus says, John 6, verse 40. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus says that if you come to Him today and put your trust and faith in Him, if you see Him for who He really is, the Son of God, who came into this world as a real human being and gave His life on the cross of Calvary and really died and bore your sins, if you see all of that and believe in Him, then you will have everlasting life. He will give that to you as a gift right now. You will possess it, and it will never be taken away from you. Right now, you can possess everlasting life, a life that begins now and will never end, because it's a life with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Life that is really life. Life in your heart and soul, the life of God in the soul of human beings. And Jesus says another thing, if you have that everlasting life, then on the last day, He will raise you up as well. Your body will lie in a grave, yes, but He will raise you up on the last day, and you will have another body like Jesus' glorious body. And before that, in between your death and that wonderful resurrection, that everlasting life means that you will be with God in spirit until that last great day. That's the promise. That is the promise of the Word of God. Remember Jesus Christ. Where are you today with these things, I wonder? Have you ever given Jesus a thought? Or perhaps you think about Him and then put Him out of your mind straight away. Don't do that. Think seriously about life. Think seriously about death. Think seriously about God. And most of all, think seriously about Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David, but now has been raised from the dead. And that's the only good news that there is in this world. That's why Paul says to Timothy, you can be strong in the Lord. You can be strong, Timothy, even though you might have to suffer terribly. Remember that you're suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Remember that there's a wonderful reward awaiting you. And be prepared to suffer in this world, knowing that you have a wonderful resurrection to look forward to, because Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. And this is the gospel. Well, may God bless the gospel of Jesus to every one of our hearts, that we may know that we have everlasting life and that we will be raised up on that last day.